Good morning. Great to see everybody here today. If you have a Bible, please open to John chapter 21. John chapter 21 will be the text that we are working our way to this morning. John chapter 21, we're going to have to back up and get a little bit of context before we get there, but we will be getting there, so if you have a marker, you might want to place it there. Good to see everyone out this morning. This is a good day for us to be together. Every Lord's Day belongs to Him, and we're simply giving it back to Him. And this is not our day. This is a day for us to bow before Him and realize that He is Lord, He is Savior, and all that we owe is to Him. He is our friend. He has done great and wonderful things for us. And what blessing of blessings that we get to be in His presence today and worship Him as a foretaste of what will be in all eternity. I'd like to thank the elders for inviting me to speak this morning. Last year, I was not able to because at least some of us were sick and I was not here on that Sunday. But it is good to be well and with you this year and to be able to present something that I think will be helpful to us. As we study God's Word, every bit of God's Word is important. But as we look at the Word of God, sometimes there are more personal elements that will tug at our hearts but also move us to action. And I hope that this story of Peter will help us with that this morning. As you can see on the screen behind me, we're going to be talking about the restoration of Peter from John chapter 21. And Peter has been variously described by various authors, but one that really struck me, an author said, many things have been said in regard to the character of the Apostle Peter, such epithets as impetuous, brash, impulsive, tempestuous, aggressive, and so on have been uttered with respect to Peter and his manner. Perhaps, however, the one term that fits him most properly is the term human. Consequently, the life of Peter serves as a stirring chronicle of the triumph of determined faith and love for the Lord over the unbalanced impetuosity and zeal. The story of Peter is a story that we can connect with. Even if we don't necessarily have the exact same personality as Peter, we see ourselves in Peter. And as we look at Peter, it shows us the gravity of confession turned betrayal turned restoration. That's the story we need. Because that is every single one of us. That we have, in fact, said Jesus is Lord. And then there are times when we turn away from Him. And yet He is with open arms welcoming us back to Himself. We can see ourselves in Peter, but more than that, we should apply ourselves the same way that Peter applied himself. And so to get to that point of restoration, I want us to see where Peter has come from. We're going to start with his pre-betrayal confessions, then his mid-trial denials of Christ, and then his post-resurrection restoration to himself. We are going to see ourselves in Peter, but more than that, we're going to see how that we can, like Peter, overcome sin through the Lord and commit ourselves completely to our friend Jesus Christ. 3 points this morning: confession, followed by betrayal, followed by restoration. First point I want us to consider together are the bold affirmations of commitment that Peter makes. The bold affirmations of commitment that Peter makes. On the night of Jesus' betrayal, Peter had affirmed, even if everyone else denies you, I will not deny you. He said, I am willing to go to prison. I am willing to go to death. And yet after that bold affirmation, after that vow to faithfulness, we find that Jesus says, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Let's look at John's representation of this in John chapter 13. So if you have your Bible, please open with me to John chapter 13. I will not have any of the verses on the screen. You'll have to follow along in your Bible or just listen closely. John chapter 13, beginning in verse number 36. Simon Peter said to him, that is to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times. Did you notice that Jesus used the same kind of language that he used whenever he would start an important point or whenever he would say something that was profound? Truly, truly. In the original, that's the idea of amen, 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 amen. It's interesting that what happens after an important doctrinal statement or a prayer, we say amen. Jesus started with amen. And in John, it's always repeated. Amen, amen. Truly, truly, most assuredly, as the King James Version would say. Peter is saying, most assuredly, if you will, I will never deny you. Jesus says, most assuredly, you will. You will before the rooster crows. How that must have tugged at the heart of Peter to realize that though right now he feels like, I will do anything for you, Jesus. Jesus says, you won't do what I need you to do. You will fall away. And yet, what we find is that Peter thought he was better than others. Look with me in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We saw this in part here in John 13, but let's look at Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 26, verses 31 through 35. Matthew chapter 26, verses 31 through 35. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter answered and said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Never. Notice how he uses that adverb. He is really strengthening what he's saying. And Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And then taking the leadership of Peter, all the disciples said the same thing. Do you notice what Peter is saying? He's saying, everybody else may, but I will not. He is saying, I am at a point where I know I will never deny you. Jesus says, Peter, you don't know of what sort you are. Because you will, like everyone else, deny me. You will abandon me, and then you will deny me. In Luke's account, we're not going to read it, but Jesus promises that the people, his disciples, will betray him, that what they will deny him in essence. But he says to Peter, I've prayed for you, and you will be restored. Now, Peter is probably thinking, what is this restoration language? I'm not going to need restoration because I'm never going to deny you. Jesus says, you're going to need restored because you will deny me. Look at how confident Peter is. Do we ever see ourselves that way? I will never do this. Doesn't matter what the devil might do, what circumstances he might bring, I will never do that. I will never deny the Lord. That's where Peter is. He's making these affirmations of commitment. We might call these vows. But what Peter is doing at this point is forgetting where he has been. And that's the next thing I want us to consider, is that Peter has already repeatedly failed after he made bold confessions. Look with me in we'll skip to Matthew chapter 16, but we'll remind ourselves of Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 23, Peter and the other disciples had seen this great miracle, the 5,000 being fed, and he should have known. Jesus is able to do anything from this. And then when they're out on the sea, what does Peter do? He doubts, and he slips. He says, Lord, save me. So you go from saying, this is knowing who Jesus is, and then saying, Lord, I know you can let me come out on the water. Would we say that? Would we say, Lord, I know you can make me walk on water too. And yet he doubts when he sees the winds and the waves. Look what happens just a little bit after that in chapter 16. No, it's a little bit lengthier reading, but I want you to follow along with me, please, in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse number 13. Says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the peak moment for Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But look what happens right after that. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Doesn't Peter like that word, never? This will never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. You see, we go from, you are the Christ. This will never happen to you. You're a stumbling block. You're a Satan to me, says Jesus. Then continuing in verse 24, then Jesus said to the disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay each one according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man come in his kingdom. Notice, Jesus saying, this is my way to glory. This is my way to kingdom. Peter has it mixed up. He thought Christ, that's the Greek word for Messiah, the anointed one. He thought kingship for Jesus meant a different path. And he wasn't necessarily willing, in his mind at least, to follow Jesus down that path. And when the rubber hit the road, he was not willing to follow Jesus down that path when it came to the denial in the garden and in the courtyard. Peter makes great confessions, has wonderful insight that some of the other disciples did not have, but he wasn't where he needed to be. He made these confessions, but then would slip up and would fall. I don't know that it's necessarily a fall, but just after chapter 16, you have the story of the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he's been corrected in some ways, and he's had to learn some things. But what's he doing? He's saying, let's build tabernacles for all of the great ones. And he kind of lumps Jesus in with Moses and Elijah. And God corrects him and says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And then Moses and Elijah disappear. That had to be an object lesson for Peter as well. And then, in Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42, he makes this great affirmation, I will never deny you. And then what's he do at the very next moment? They travel across the Kidron Valley and they get into the garden and Jesus takes his inner three with him to pray. Peter falls asleep. Now we might see ourselves, I've been there. I've been so emotionally broken. I've been so tired. I just couldn't keep my eyes open. Yes, we see the humanity in Peter, but we would not allow it if we think of a military scenario in which you have a soldier who is watching. He does anything he must do to stay awake. Peter had just said, I'm willing to go to prison. I'm willing to die. I'm just not able to stay awake with you. See how Peter makes these great confessions and then doesn't follow through. This is the life of Peter. That he loves the Lord. He wants to serve the Lord. He's just not following through as far as he needs to go. Do we see ourselves in Peter there? Do we ever do that? When we confess Jesus as Lord, we are in essence making the same confession that Peter was making. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will serve you. I will go to prison and to death with you. Are we willing to live and to die for Jesus? Now, I believe that when we make the great confession and we are buried in baptism, we probably don't understand everything about what it means to be a Christian. And that's okay. But God does hold us to that vow that we make. He expects us to keep our commitment. Romans chapter 10, when we are made righteous, and when we are saved by our faith and our confession, That is a vow that we are making that Jesus is our God, Jesus is our Master, and if we don't follow through, we are worse than when we started. Jesus expects us to keep that vow. We're not going to look at all of these verses, but look with me in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, I just got done studying for the last 5 or 6 months, Hebrews a little bit more in depth. And the more I read this book, the more I think that what he is saying is, you have to follow through. You have to persevere. You have to keep going. And he ties that to the idea of confession. What you are vowing, what you are affirming as a Christian. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 14. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. Look with me in chapter 10 and verse number 23. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 23. The Bible says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He's saying, follow through. Hold on to what you've said with your mouth. Live it out with your hands and with your feet. Do what God wants you to do. Be who God wants you to be. Peter didn't follow through. Now, we're going to keep on going in our study of Peter. But let's see ourselves where Peter is, as one who is willing to make the great confession, who has already slipped up several times, but he is going to learn a lesson that is going to change his life forever. And I hope we see ourselves in that moment as well. Because the next thing I want us to talk about is the denial that Peter makes. Peter disowns his Lord. And to me, that sounds even more dramatic than just denial. He is disowning Jesus. He said, I want everything to do with you in the upper room. Whenever Jesus was about to wash his feet, he said, no, that's not going to happen. He says, you're not going to have a part of me. You're not going to have a relationship with me. You have no connection to me if you don't let me do this. And Peter said, all of me then. I want all in. I want a relationship with you that is totally committed. But now when we get here, he's going to disown the Lord. Look with me in John chapter 18. John chapter 18. We're not going to read verses 1 through 11, but you remember the story in which after he's been asleep, now he's going to wake up and he's ready to fight. He's ready to stand up for Jesus, if you will. He pulls the sword and he's ready to strike the servant of the high priest. Jesus has to correct him a little bit, but then he's going to run away, along with the other disciples. But unlike some of the other disciples, he and John are actually going to follow. And it says in other accounts that Peter followed at a distance. Now it's interesting here that we go from saying, I'm going to hold on to you no matter what, to now, when it's not exactly going the way I thought, I'm going to back off, and yet I'm still going to try to follow at a distance. But notice what happens when he gets into the inner court. As John has, there's some people he knows that gets Peter into the courtyard. Look what it says in verse number 15. John chapter 18, beginning in verse number 15. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. And that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, are you not also one of the man's disciples? He said, I am not. Now, here's verse 18. I want you to put a mental bookmark here. It's very important. Now, the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Fighting for Jesus. Running from Jesus, following at a distance, behind Jesus, now warming himself at a charcoal fire with the enemies of Jesus. It's not an exact parallel, it's probably not even an allusion, but something that comes to my mind when I hear that is Psalm 1. From walking to sitting to standing. The progression is not getting better here. It's getting worse. In fact, in, I believe it's Luke's account, it says he is sitting with them. Now, where I want you to put the bookmark in your mind is that there was a charcoal fire. There's only one other place in the New Testament where this word, charcoal fire, is used. It's one word in the Greek language. I have it up on the screen. There's only one other place, so you need to keep this in mind. That when you see a charcoal fire, what you should see is Peter with the soldiers, denying Jesus, warming himself with them, and then denying Jesus three times. We're coming back to that denial. But here is Peter on the night of the betrayal, having affirmed his faithfulness to Jesus, now with the enemies of Jesus. And that brings us to the next point I want us to consider. We've already seen one in the reading of verse 17, but three times, just as Jesus said, three times, Peter disowns, denies his Lord, and does so with passion. Look with me in Luke's account. This is one of the most moving accounts to me of the denial. In Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse number 56, Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse number 56. The Bible says, "And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight, looking intently at him, said, 'This man was with him too.'" Here's first denial. "And he denied it." Listen to that language. "He denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' A little later, another saw him and said, 'You are one of them too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.'" There's number two. "And after about an hour had passed, another girl began to insist, saying, 'Certainly this man was with him too, for he is also a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." I have another Greek word on the screen there. It says when the Lord looked at him. You have the normal word for look. This is a strengthened form. It's a word that means to gaze, to look intently. The same word that's used of actually one of the ones who tries to draw a confession out of Peter, that she looked at him closely in the firelight and then she realized this is one of those. So she looked intently. It's the same kind of gaze that Jesus gave to Peter. That third time, rooster crows. Jesus puts a gaze. Looks at Peter. Peter catches his eye and knows what he has done. What a moment in the life of Peter. The gaze of Jesus crushed the heart of Peter. Matthew's account actually builds the denials, in which it says that he denied him. Then he denied him with an oath. And then he added to that oath a curse in the third denial. It's as if Peter was saying, "May I be damned to hell if I am telling a lie that I know this man, do not know this man." And then that gaze, the gaze of Jesus. Peter had been willing to affirm his loyalty to Jesus and the safety of the community of disciples. But then whenever he was in the courtyard of the enemy, took a gaze from Jesus for Peter to realize what he had done. I would suggest that we too, definitely before, perhaps after our conversion, we've renounced Jesus. We've gone our own way. And yet that gaze of Christ ought to break our hearts. Our response to our sorrow determines our destiny from there. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I know this is familiar, but I want us to put it in the context of our reading with Peter. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse number 9. "I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made to have godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world brings about death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has brought about in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. God wants us to experience godly sorrow. Now, there are examples in the Old and New Testaments of people who experienced sorrow, but their actions thereafter qualified the kind of sorrow that they had. Will we be a Cain who, when confronted with his sin, says, "It's just too much for me. The punishment is too much," and run away from the Lord? Or will we be a David who says, "I have sinned against the Lord"? Will we be a Judas who experiences sorrow and then runs out and gives up on life altogether? Or will we be a Peter whose sorrow was a godly sorrow that brought him to repentance? And that brings us to our third point this morning. Is that having made these bold confessions and then slipped and having fallen and then experienced sorrow, we see that he moves in the right direction. And Jesus is going to help move them there. Reproving, repenting, and reconciling. For Peter, there is a happy ending of this story, but it is not an easy ending to the story. What I hope we see in this part, in John chapter 21, is that getting past sin, finding forgiveness in the Lord, and repenting and changing is never easy, and it's never brushed under a rug to get it gone. In fact, it must be dealt with, and Christ will force us to deal with it before we can move forward in our relationship with Him. Here's something that was meaningful to me. This point that we're about to study is actually the reason that I developed this whole sermon. It's because there were some things that happened in John 21 that force us to see the life of Peter up to that point. So follow along with me. I don't have everything charted on the screen, so I want you to kind of track with me for just a moment to see some connections, to see how Jesus is making Peter deal with his sin. So let's look in John chapter 21, verses 2 through 13, first of all. This is going to be another occasion in which Jesus reveals himself to his disciples. But as we're going to see, they don't recognize him at first. But when they do, Peter is ready to run to the Lord. In verse number 2, Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." Now just a little bit of background since we haven't done the early life of Peter. Remember, Peter was a fisherman. And now he is going back to fishing. He says, and then it says, "Then they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' They answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will have some.' So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it all in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had stripped for work, and cast himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, and fish placed on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have now caught.' Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come, have breakfast.' None of the disciples dared to question him, 'Who are you?' Knowing that it was the Lord, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This was now the third time that Jesus had manifested himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead." A couple of things I want us to note from this section. Then we're going to move on to the next section in chapter 21. Jesus is recreating pivotal moments in the life of Peter. His initial call, his confessions, his vows, and even his denial in this moment. How do we know that? Well, it starts with Peter going fishing and then the Lord finding him. Does that sound familiar? If that's not a close enough connection, what about how when Peter, according to the Gospel of Luke, was finally called by the Lord, he had been casting his net all night and hadn't caught anything. And then when the Lord said, cast it in again, it was full of fishes. Does that sound familiar? It's almost like Jesus is recreating this initial call where Peter had left everything and followed Jesus after going fishing. And now he is recreating this scene for him. But more than that, you see that he also has bread and fish ready, and he has made them a meal. That might sound like a couple of different events in the life of Jesus and the life of Peter. For instance, we find that Jesus had multiplied bread and fish. You have the story of the 5,000 being fed, and then the 4,000 being fed. And what happens before and after those events? You have Peter saying, Lord, you can make me walk on water, and then slipping. And then you have him saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then Jesus turning around and calling him a Satan because he was not willing to walk the path, didn't believe the path that Jesus was on was the correct one to kingdom. But if it's not just the multiplying of the bread and fish, you have the exact kind of language here where Jesus takes the bread and gives it to his disciples. That's the very same verbs that are used in the story of the Lord's Supper. And what had happened after the Lord's Supper, Peter had said, even if all deny you, I will not deny you. So you have pictures of the initial call of Peter. Pictures of his discipleship tested, if you will. Pictures of his big vow that he failed to keep. And then the biggest one for me, the only other place where charcoal fire is used, Jesus had made a charcoal fire. What must have come into Peter's mind when he saw that charcoal fire prepared just a couple of days before that? He had been sitting around that charcoal fire, and he had been denying the Lord. And where he had denied three times there, Jesus is going to make him affirm three times at this charcoal fire. So look with me. What Jesus wants here is not for Peter to just think through where he's been, but to see where he is and to see where he needs to go and how Peter needs to reaffirm his love fully and personally or individually. Read with me the rest of John 21, please. At least 15 through 23. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? There's been a lot of discussion as to what these are. Is it more than these other disciples? Is it more than these fish? Is it more than the fishing business? What are the these? Well, I think if we put it in the context that he is recreating these scenes where Peter had affirmed his love for Jesus and said, even if everybody else, I think he's talking about the disciples. Do you really love me more than these other disciples? That you said you love me more than these disciples? So he says, do you love me more than these? And he said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on the bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brothers that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" Notice here, as Jesus has recreated the denial scene, he is now giving an opportunity for repentance. Where Peter had denied three times, now he must reaffirm three times. There's been a lot of debate about the differences of words that are used here, especially the words for love. I don't think that's the significant part. I think what he is saying is, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" The Bible even explicitly says, it's because it was the third time. And just as he had been around the charcoal fire and said, "I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him." Now he's around a charcoal fire and says, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And now he's finally reaffirmed. He is finally where he needs to be. So that reminder led to repentance. And now what we see is that repentance leads to restoration. But that restoration doesn't come free. It comes with responsibility. And yet with that responsibility comes the hope of reward. You see, what we have in this text is that whereas Peter had said he loved more than anybody else, now he has to show he loves more than anyone else. And Jesus isn't making a competition out of this. He's saying, "How much do you really love me?" And we need to ask ourselves that same question. To borrow the language of Jesus, do we really love Jesus more than father or mother, son or daughter, brother or sister? Do we love him more than anybody else? And where we have failed, are we willing to make it right? Are we willing to say, "Well, as long as he's willing to forgive"? Jesus is willing to forgive, but he expects us to confront our sin and do something about it. To reaffirm our love, rather than just push it away and out of sight, out of mind. It reminds me of the story of the prodigal son. The point has been made in sermon after sermon that when the father hugged his son, the son could have just said, "I'm in a good position now." But he didn't. He went through with his plan and said, "I'm not worthy to be called your son." That's what Peter had to do here. "I'm not worthy, but you know that I love you." So Jesus then said, "Now, restoration is possible. Now you can do the work I have planned for you. Now you can even die the death that I have planned for you." You see, whereas in all those points up to this, Peter was not willing to go the path that Jesus was willing to walk. Now, Peter is at a point where he can walk the path of Jesus. Even to the point that he himself will, according to tradition, wind up on a cross, just like Jesus. Now, there's one other thing that Peter had to deal with. And that is, though he's been restored to the Lord, he's taken responsibility for his sin, he's ready to die for the Lord. Ready to follow him, where he couldn't follow him before. He still had this issue of, what about this other guy? Do we ever do that? "I've dealt with my sin, but what about this other guy?" Jesus says, "That doesn't matter. You follow me." And that should be enough for us. Peter had insight into where he would go, where following Jesus would lead. And now he's finally ready to walk that path. Doesn't mean Peter was perfect from here on out. There were some things he had to deal with. And in fact, Paul even had to correct him in Galatians chapter 2. But he is on the path because he has come to terms with his sin and he has moved in the right direction, that is, to the Lord. And he's had this charcoal fire moment so that now he can move forward to the goal of this life, and that is to be with the Lord forever. See, Jesus has sometimes been presented as just the loving one who is just going to say, "Well, kind of almost like a grandpa, of, they didn't really mean it. It's no big deal." That's not Jesus. That's not even the Father. Jesus says, "You have to come to terms with your sin. I have to come to terms with my sin. I have to deal with that. Restoration is not possible unless repentance precedes it. And that's what the story of Peter is telling us. We may have sorrow, but that sorrow has to lead to repentance, and only by repentance can it lead to reconciliation. And that's what Jesus wants for His people. And I suggest that though we won't have the same experience as Peter, there are going to be ways in which Jesus catches our eye. And He gazes at us when we're sinning. It may be a word that we read in Scripture that pricks our hearts and we realize, I sinned yesterday. It may be that it's one of our elders or just one of our brothers or sisters who says, I know what you're doing and it's not good. It may be circumstances in life where we come to terms and we really start doing some genuine evaluation of ourselves. That's the gaze of Jesus. Now the question is, where are we going to go from there? Are we going to be a Judas? Are we going to be a Peter? Because then Jesus is going to appear to us and speak to us through Scripture. He's going to say, where are you going to go from this godly, from this sorrow that you have? Will it lead you to repentance? And then just like with Peter, He demands that we come to terms with our sin, to truly repent, so that He can truly forgive. Look at how Peter would end his life. Having had this experience, and years later in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, Peter would say, for to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, who being reviled was not reviled in return, While suffering, He was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Overseer of your souls. I have to think that though He uses the second person pronoun, you, Jesus, Peter could remember his own turning away from the Shepherd. Remember, strike the Shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And then when He returned, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep. Peter knew what it was like to turn from the Lord. He knew what it was like to be received back by the Shepherd. And he is now passing on that same language. Follow in the footsteps of Jesus. That begins for us. This isn't quite the invitation, so don't pull out your songbook. But that begins for us in Romans chapter 6. When we die to ourselves so that He can make us alive coming out of the waters of baptism. What do we do then? We are now a slave to the Master of righteousness. And that's going to take daily transformation of the mind. But according to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we're willing to do that because we have experienced the mercy of Christ. It's made us righteous. It changes us from the inside out. The question is, will we allow that transformation? Did you notice that there's two passive verbs there in verse number 2 when you're ever reading that? It says, do not be conformed, but be transformed. Notice, the world is going to be doing the conforming, or trying to get us to conform. God's going to be trying to transform us. We have to make the decision. Are we going to allow that to happen? It's not that we need to conform ourselves or transform ourselves. It's that we need to allow it to happen. Peter was willing to allow it to happen. Change from the inside out, so that he could live up to his confession. Have we been living up to our confession? It's going to cost something. As we come to the close of our study, what I want to conclude with is this. The restoration of Peter, it underscores in blood-red ink the grace of Jesus Christ. It shows that anyone can come to the Lord. And that if he or she will respond to the Lord, that grace is available. But we must come to terms with our sin. As Lynn pointed out in the class, we have got to realize that we are totally destitute without Jesus before Jesus can do anything for us. Grace is costly. That language was adopted by a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I can't recommend his book, Cost of Discipleship, wholeheartedly. There are things that he was just wrong on. But he was a Lutheran pastor, theologian from Germany in Nazi Germany times. He was an anti-Nazi dissenter, protester. And yet what he said about grace and about Peter, I think, is a fitting close to our study. He said, "Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ." On two separate occasions, Peter received the call, "Follow me." It was the first and last word Jesus spoke to his disciple. This grace was certainly not self-bestowed. It was the grace of Christ himself, now prevailing upon the disciple to leave all and follow him, now working in him the confession which to the world must sound like the ultimate blasphemy, now inviting Peter to the supreme fellowship of martyrdom for the Lord he had denied, and thereby forgiving him all of his sins. In the life of Peter, grace and discipleship are inseparable. He had received the grace which cost. My question is, have we received the grace that costs? Or is it cheap grace? Is it grace that says, "I want forgiveness, but I don't want repentance"? That's not the kind of grace that Jesus bestows. The kind of grace that Jesus wants to give is the grace that motivates us to have that charcoal fire experience, to reaffirm our love for the Lord, and to follow him to the point of death. Are we there? Are we ready to do that? If that's the kind of confession you're ready to make, then we can help you this morning. If you're not yet a Christian, the Bible says that if you will come to Jesus, he will receive you. But he expects you to turn from that life of sin so that he can forgive you of those sins. If as a Christian we realize that we have not been living as we should, we're saying the words, but we're not living the life. We can learn from Peter. We can make it right. Why? Because the grace of Christ empowers us to be what we need to be and do what we need to do. And if you are ready to work out your own salvation this morning, why don't you let us know how we can help as we stand and as we sing.